Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Amen. I was reminded the other day that there will soon be a George W. Bush presidential library. Most of you are aware that after a president's term in office, our government now creates a library museum in honor of that president. This is essentially a sort of memorial to their presidency. It captures their presidency in history. Of course, in society, we have all sorts of memorials. Just go to a cemetery. Each of the gravestones is a memorial, of course. At any famous or historic place, we have statues and monuments that serve as memorials. And of course, our lives and the things we do can leave a lasting memorial or legacy. And that's why I bring this up today. You see, as we look at this passage, we find Jesus in verse 9 talking about how this woman's actions would be memorialized. This woman's actions would leave a legacy. Jesus promised that her story would be told throughout the world. It's what we're doing even today, right? And as we think about this woman's legacy, I believe this passage calls us to consider our own lives as well. Will we leave a legacy to be remembered? And if so, what will that look like? Jesus shows us in this passage the sort of legacy he would have us to leave. As we look at this passage, we're immediately confronted with two very different legacies. Mark again shows his beautiful mastery of the art of contrast. We have this beautiful story of the woman anointing Jesus, but that story is surrounded by a different story. Verses 1 through 2 and verses 10 through 11 are about a different story. They're about a death plot. They're about the story of people trying to kill Jesus. But verses 3 through 9 interrupt that death plot to bring us back to this beautiful scene of Jesus being anointed by this woman at Bethany. These are two very different stories, but Mark intersects them for us. And as he does this, we see that these stories actually have very much in common. They both have Jesus' death in view. And in both, we see a legacy being left. In the first story, in the death plot, we see a bad legacy being left. In the first two verses, the focus is on the chief priests and scribes. In the last two verses, the focus is on Judas Iscariot. But both leave the same sort of legacy. Both denied the Christ and became the instruments for his death. And Mark so artistically weaves these two together. He wants us to see verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 through 11 as part of one united story. In the first two verses, We see the chief priests and scribes are seeking something. They're seeking to take Jesus by trickery or by strategy. And in the last two verses, we see Judas Iscariot is also seeking something, seeking to conveniently betray Jesus. And so Mark connects verses 1 through 2 and verses 10 through 11 by this repeated word of seeking. They're both seeking, and they're both seeking Jesus' death. And in the first two verses, we see that the chief priests and scribes have a specific desire. They want to take Jesus in trickery, it says. Trickery. You see, the Passover feast was upon them. The population in Jerusalem at that time would have swelled from its normal, probably about 50,000 people, to maybe somewhere up to 250,000 people. These would have been people on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so there would have been a lot of people there. Probably many of these would have been Galileans. People probably who would have been most familiar with Jesus and his ministry. People probably the biggest supporters of Jesus and his ministry. And so if they didn't want any problems, they thought this maybe wasn't the best time to try to take Jesus. If they didn't want any problems with Romans, they had to find a way to get rid of Jesus without getting the people upset, because then the Romans might come down on them. And so after thinking about this, they conclude this means they had to wait until after the feast in order to take Jesus, even though they probably didn't want to have to wait that long. But then along comes Judas. He proactively comes to the chief priests and volunteers to betray Jesus. For a price, obviously. And what's their response? They were glad. Verse 11. Of course they were. Of course they were glad. This probably seemed like perfect timing to them. They needed a way to discreetly get Jesus. They had just been plotting about that. And here comes Judas, one of Jesus' inner circle, ready to betray him. This probably seemed like answered prayer to them. They probably said, this can't be just coincidence. By the way, this is a healthy reminder to us. We believe in God's providence. We know there is nothing that is purely just coincidence. It's quite right for us to recognize that. I try to point it out to people all the time. Nothing happens just by coincidence. But the danger, of course, is we can sometimes misinterpret that providence, that coincidence. We can think God is telling us one thing, when in reality, He may be telling us something else. You see, in this case, the chief priest might have incorrectly interpreted this as some providential opportunity to stop a blasphemer and a heretic. But of course, in reality, they were unjustly murdering the Messiah. See, if they had interpreted providence by God's word, they would have begun to have recognized the Christ for who He truly is. That's what we need to do to help us interpret providence. We need to see it in the eyes of God's word. And of course, in taking Jesus, they leave their mark on history. They have a lasting legacy and memorial. Judas betrayed not only his friend, but his Lord to a death he didn't deserve. The chief priests and the scribes, the people's religious leaders, led the people astray by killing the one whom they should have worshipped. But Mark draws our attention away from their infamous legacy to see this woman and to see her act of adoration to Jesus. In verse 3, Mark draws us away from Jerusalem and this plot to kill Jesus and brings us to Bethany, that small village just outside of Jerusalem. And here this woman comes up to Jesus and does this beautiful deed. She has this expensive bottle of perfume. In the original Greek, in verse 3, it says specifically that it is pure nard. Pure means it was the authentic stuff. You know, not imitation nard. 100% unadulterated nard, the good stuff. This would have been some aromatic oil. It would have even been kept in a sealed alabaster jar. You would have had to have broken the jar in order to be able to use it. This was to preserve the oil's fragrance, kind of like how we have a fancy bottle of wine. It's sealed and corked until just the time it needs to be opened, and then after that you have to use it. And verse 3 tells us this was very costly, worth more than 300 denarii. 300 denarii, of course, would have been almost a year's worth of wages for the average laborer. And so this expensive perfume was probably a legacy in and of itself. It was probably a priceless family heirloom passed down from mother to daughter. But this woman decides to break open this expensive perfume and to pour it on Jesus. This was probably a pretty festive time. You know, the Passover was fast approaching. People were probably already beginning to celebrate. And so this woman probably thought this was such a fitting thing to do. She wanted to honor her Lord. She obviously had faith in Jesus. She wanted to express that worship in a tangible way. At our Christmas Eve service this year, we thought about the Magi, who of course brought gifts to the baby Jesus. This was a very fitting thing to do. Jesus is the King of all kings, even though he was born humbly in a manger. And so this would have also been a very fitting thing for this woman to have done. But evidently, some people didn't think so. According to John's account of this event, it seems that Judas Iscariot was the main person behind the criticism, the main person behind the uproar. But some of the other disciples, according to Mark here, looks like joined in as well. This poor woman. Here she makes this huge sacrifice, and the disciples start instantly criticizing her. If this was some priceless family heirloom, you can imagine she wouldn't have just used it for any old reason. She had to have thought about this for a long time. She had to have said, this is just the right occasion and time. It's like a really expensive bottle of wine. You save it for just the right occasion. This is probably such a genuine expression of her heart. She couldn't wait to do this. She's probably all excited, maybe even a bit nervous in presenting such a wonderful gift to Jesus. She must have thought, oh, this will please my Lord so much. And then as soon as she does it, people all around her start criticizing her. They say that she wasted such a beautiful gift on Jesus. In fact, it says they even got angry. Verse 4 says they were indignant. Man, how sad for this poor woman. Here she puts her heart on the line and such a wonderful gift, and these disciples instantly turn on her, get angry with her. Man, how this could have spoiled the whole gift. Verse 5 describes their motivation. This could have been sold and the money given to the poor. It was actually a practice during the Passover that you would actually take a special collection for the poor. Kind of like we do on our communion services, right? We have a special offering for the diaconal service of the church. And so maybe the disciples were thinking a little bit about that. Maybe you could sympathize a little bit with the disciples here who scolded the woman. Obviously, God wants us to give to the poor. Jesus had even said not to store up treasures on earth. Not to focus on that, but focus on storing up treasures in heaven. Obviously, it's good to be concerned for the poor. Of course, we shouldn't read too much into the disciples' motivation here either. In John's account of this event, we're told that one of the reasons why, or the reason why Judas was so upset about this is because he was in charge of the money bag for the poor. So when people gave them things, he would take it, sell it, distribute the money to the poor. And John tells us that he was keeping some of it back. And so maybe John was, maybe Judas Iscariot was hoping to get a little extra kickback here by receiving this special offering from this woman. But Jesus comes to the rescue of this woman. Verse 6. Right when the woman's spirit might have seemed crushed, after giving this wonderful gift only to be met with criticism, Jesus jumps in. He rebukes the disciples, tells them to leave her alone. She hadn't sinned. She hadn't made a bad choice. Jesus commends her choice. He says that she has done a good thing to him. Jesus calls what she did as a good work done unto him. But Jesus doesn't just stop there in defending her. He then actually interprets her actions for her. Verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Wow. That's quite an interpretation. Remember, this is just a few days before Jesus will taste the death of the cross. This is just a few days before his body would lie dead in the tomb until the third day. Jesus sees this fragrant oil poured upon him as preparing his body in advance for his death. Was that the actual motivation of the woman? Well, we're not sure. Jesus interprets her act without necessarily saying that was her motivation. She may have just been doing a kind act toward Jesus during this time of festivities for the Passover. And yet, regardless of what her mental motivation was, Jesus saw her heart. She knew that this was her way to honor him. And whether she realized it or not, Jesus says this was especially a fitting time to do this. It was preparing Jesus' body for his imminent death. If no one else in the room had Jesus' death on his mind, Jesus did. That Jesus would die on the cross so very soon would not be a surprise to Jesus. He was well aware of it, but he was ready. And so when this beautiful anointing was done to him, he used this again as an opportunity to predict to the disciples of his death, a death that was drawing ever so quickly to them. And so this is the legacy of this woman. Jesus vows in verse 9 with a solemn oath that her act will be remembered. The simple act from her heart will be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Certainly her action was something special. Certainly no one should have criticized her. But I think what makes her action so memorable is not just the act itself. You see, her action is memorable not so much because it has left a legacy of her good deed. Rather, her legacy is so memorable because it anticipated a greater legacy to be left. You see, her legacy draws us to see Christ's legacy. See, by Jesus mentioning his impending death in verse 8, our thoughts are moved away from this woman to Jesus. As we think of this great legacy, of this beautiful anointing of Jesus by the woman, we're drawn away from the woman to think about Christ's legacy, his death for us. Remember, Mark has purposely told us this story of the anointing of Jesus as an intermission to a different story. The story of the plot to kill Jesus. A major reason why Mark is telling us about this story here is to get us to think about Jesus' death. There's so much irony here. Here the chief priests and scribes are plotting away. Here Judas is secretly meeting with them to try to arrange this great betrayal. They think they're arranging everything so covertly. Remember, the text says that they were trying to use trickery to catch Jesus. All this evil plotting. All this covert plotting. And yet Mark shows us none of it was a surprise. Maybe it was a surprise to many of Jesus' followers. Maybe even the disciples were surprised, even though Jesus had already told them this would happen. And yet to Jesus, it would be no surprise. Here in Mark 14, Jesus is in the final days before the cross. He's acutely aware of that. Whether the woman understood this or not, her anointing would prepare him for his burial. We don't know what she was thinking. But we know what Jesus was thinking. We know what he was planning. Jesus interpreted her actions in this way because he knew what was coming. The hour was drawing near. Jesus' mission would soon be complete. The reason he came to earth was to go to the cross. And so, let the chief priests and scribes plot. Let Judas betray him. All of this was not hidden from Jesus. You see, all this trickery was because man had mistakenly thought that they were in control. They thought they would kill Jesus by their own doing. They thought this was all their great plan. And sure, in one sense it was. It was their sin in rejecting Jesus that would lead to this death plot. It was because of their sin that they would crucify him, and of course they would be accountable for that sin. And yet, even though in one sense this was their plan, in a greater sense it was God's plan. God had been planning since the beginning, since the beginning of time for this very day. He had planned to redeem fallen man through Jesus going to the cross. He permitted these religious leaders in Judas to plot this evil plot in order to bring about a greater good. Of course, God's good at doing that, isn't He? We see God doing that all the time. He constantly takes our evil schemes and turns them around for good. And so how fitting it would be that He would save humanity in just such a way. The chief priests and scribes thought this was their plan, but it was ultimately God's. Verse 2 should have been one hint to them that this was something ultimately out of their control. In verse 2, we see that they made a decision. We're going to kill Jesus after the feast. But of course, then Judas comes along and their plans get changed on them. And of course, it's during the feast that Jesus will die. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, their decision was one thing. God's decision was another. God is ultimately in control of all things. God, even if He permits man to do evil, does so in order to bring about His greater good. He does so in order to achieve His greater plan. And so what was God doing here? Well, He was working in this situation so that Christ's legacy could be left in history and for eternity. And so as Mark tells us about this death plot, about this plot to kill Jesus, we're drawn to see Christ working out His plan to give up His life. And yet as we think further about the disciples' criticism and concern in this passage, we're also brought back to that same point. Their complaints against this woman and the way Jesus answers him confronts us again with Christ's death. I know we've already mentioned that, but let's look a little bit deeper at how Jesus responds to these criticizers. Look at verse 7. Jesus says it's good to do good to the poor. He actually says it's a biblical command. You see, His words in verse 7 refer back to the Old Testament, back to Deuteronomy 15:11, and in that passage it says that there will never cease to be poor in the land. And it's in that verse in Deuteronomy which goes on to command us to open wide our hand to the poor. And so Jesus affirms this scriptural principle. It's good to do good to the poor. Isn't that what even Jesus Himself taught during His ministry? For example, He told the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and give to the poor so that he would have treasure in heaven. So shouldn't Jesus have agreed with the disciples instead of rebuking them? Psalm 41, which we read earlier in the service, says that people who come to the aid of the poor will be blessed. That's what Psalm 41 says. Maybe some of them here thought Jesus would come to their defense instead of the woman's defense. Maybe they thought Jesus would bless them instead of blessing this woman. And yet Jesus didn't. Though He affirms that we're called to take care of the poor, He uses that passage from the Old Testament to contrast it with Himself. The poor they will always have, Jesus they will not. Jesus contrasts Himself with the poor. And yet Jesus Himself is poor, isn't He? Jesus once said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Matthew 8:20. He was referring to Himself. Jesus from day one was born into a lowly manger. He had humble beginnings and lived a humble life. Though He deserved all the privileges fit for a king, He gave up all of that. He gave it all up to take on the plight of the everyday person. Even the plight of the poor. And during His teaching ministry, He went town from town, largely living off the hospitality of others. We're not told of any real possessions that He had. More so, we're told in Philippians that Jesus, though He was in the very form of God, made Himself nothing. Taking on the form of a servant. That's the real poverty Jesus took on. They said, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he became man. That meant the greatest of poverty for him. And so if there was any poor among the disciples that night, it was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who humbled himself by becoming man, who would continue to humble himself all the way to the cross in order to take on God's infinite wrath that was due upon us. My point is this. By Jesus contrasting himself with the poor, I think we're called to look at Jesus as the poor yet righteous servant. Jesus is, in a sense, the chief of the poor. He became poor for us all. And so Jesus says, yes, it's good to bless the poor that you have with you always, but it's even better to do good to Jesus, implied the chief of the poor, whom they will not always have with them. Whether the woman realized it or not, you see, she was the one really heeding Psalm 41. By anointing Jesus, she was doing good to the chief of the poor. Jesus came into the world as a poor yet righteous servant. He took on the plight of the poor, even while doing good to the poor. You see, that's what's so interesting about Psalm 41 in light of this passage here in Mark. Psalm 41 usually is seen as having messianic expectations. Even verse 9 of that psalm talks about a friend betraying you. And of course, Jesus will later quote that verse in reference to Judas Iscariot's betrayal of him. But overall, Psalm 41 is about a man being blessed for taking care of the poor, who then appeals to God when he himself falls into a state of poverty, when he himself falls into a state of trial and affliction, when he himself is suffering. And Jesus fulfills both aspects of this psalm, that means. You see, Jesus became a poor, suffering servant while at the same time blessing the poor himself. He does both. Blesses the poor while becoming a poor, suffering servant himself. And so all this is to say that this was Christ's legacy. This was Christ's legacy. He came to earth, humbled himself, became poor, all for our sake. He did this all the way to the cross where he died for us. He did this to leave a legacy. You see, in a passage here all about legacies, this is the greatest legacy. It's a legacy of salvation. Jesus knew the whole time what was really going on. He knew his death was imminent. But he kept on heading forward. He kept on with the plan. In his short time left with the disciples, he continued to teach them. He continued to prepare them. He continued to explain to them about his mission. Why? Because he would be entrusting them with his legacy. He would be entrusting them with his legacy for humanity. He would entrust them with the very gospel. You see, the gospel is about Christ's legacy. It's the gift he has bequeathed on humanity at his death. On the cross he died so that we could live. As Jesus told them, soon he would not be with them. He would die, yes. But he would rise again. And so his leaving is ultimately referring not so much to his death, but ultimately to his ascension. After the resurrection, Jesus will be lifted up into the skies and is now, of course, with the Father in heaven. He will come again, but for now he is not physically with us. And yet when he left earth, it's then when he commissioned the disciples. That's when he entrusted them with his legacy. He gave them the gospel to bring to the ends of the earth. And they passed on that legacy to us. That legacy has now been entrusted to us to continue to pass on and spread. And though Jesus would not be with us physically at this time, he tells us that he's with us spiritually, by the Holy Spirit, even until the day of his return. So, saints of God, I hope you see the significance of this passage for today. In a passage about legacies, we've been reminded that the church has been entrusted with the greatest legacy. We've been entrusted to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the plain and simple message. It's right there in verse 9. Jesus says that the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. Christ's legacy is going to go forth to the whole world. So will you be a part of it? The chief priests and scribes chose not to be. Judas Iscariot chose not to be. They left a different legacy. They left an infamous legacy of those who rejected the Christ. Jesus in John 17 refers to Judas as the son of perdition. In other words, we shouldn't expect to see Judas in heaven. But what about you? Will you live your life so as to leave a legacy for Christ? Will you live so as to advance the cause of the gospel? Will you, by your words and deeds, testify to how Christ has saved you from your sins? You see, we're going to leave some sort of legacy. Let's live it for Christ. Let's leave it for His glory. And what a great testimony we have. Whether we're rich or poor financially, our Lord became like us. Their great God and Creator came to earth in the person of Jesus to become like us so we could be saved. He took our place. What amazing love by the King of Kings. He became poor so that we could become rich. How can we hold back now in blessing Him? How should we not freely give Him of all our earthly blessings and our service to Him? But as we think about leaving a legacy or living a legacy for Christ, I want to point out two common mistakes that we can make. And these are just two things that happen to be illustrated here in this passage. One, we can be critical of others. More so, we can be mistakenly critical of others. Why we should even be critical in the first place is a good question. Is it our place to judge someone else's servants? No, it's not. But worse, we can be mistakenly critical. What I mean is that we can judge someone with a wrong assessment. That's what the disciples did to this woman in our passage. They were critical of her action, judged her for it, but they made a wrong judgment according to Jesus. A second common mistake is that we can get caught up serving while missing the point. We can get caught up serving while missing the point. You see, those who criticized the woman supposedly had a good desire. They wanted to do good to the poor. But Jesus says they missed the point. They missed the very Lord of the poor who was right there before them. Jesus pointed them back to His impending death. He pointed them back to the gospel ministry that He would entrust to them. It was in light of the gospel. It was in light of Christ's death that made service to the poor even important. It's because Christ has shown us His heart for the poor and needy through His saving death that we should even be concerned for the poor's physical needs. You see, we can get caught up serving while missing the point. We could take something good, for example, like feeding the poor. And we can forget about the ultimate mission of the church. The church is called to preach the gospel. We see that sometimes in certain churches, that the church becomes just a sort of social gospel, a social welfare program. But we need to do more than that. The church is called to preach the gospel. That's again right here, verse 9. The church is called to proclaim Christ's death until He comes. Any good deed to the poor, any act of kindness done, is because Christ died for us. We must not let the expressions of our Christianity supersede what makes us Christian. Doing good to the poor is an expression of our Christianity. Fundamentally, we're Christians because of the life-giving news of the gospel, because Christ died for us. We love others because Christ first loved us. And so don't let our godly living push the gospel aside. Don't let it displace the gospel. So then how do we live our lives so as to leave a legacy for Christ? Well, yes, we should live godly lives. We should do good to others, especially the poor. But we should do that as an expression of our faith. But that means let's also find ways to tell people about Christ's legacy. About the gospel. That's ultimately the greatest good we can do for anyone. If we really believe that Christ alone is the way to save people from eternal death, then is there anything better we can do for someone? So how do you share the gospel with someone? Where do you start? Why not start with this story? With this story of the woman who anointed Jesus in preparation for his burial, in preparation for his death, and then tell them why he had to die. Amen. Let's pray.